Saints, you can remain seated today. I would just remind us that the reason we usually stand for the reading of God's holy inspired word is precisely because it is God's holy and inspired word. There was a sense in which we draw a distinction between the reading of God's holy and inspired word and what follows it, the preaching of that word. The word is infallible, the preaching is not. And as long as you can remember that, you may remain seated. If you need to stand up to remember that, thank you, Greg. Yeah, go ahead and stand at this time. It is a longer passage. I'm reading 23 verses, Romans 16, verses 1 through 23. Romans 16, verses 1 through 23. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant or deaconess of the church at Synchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Anna Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own bellies. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. My kinsmen, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You're already seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, oh Lord, we thank you for your word, every dot and tittle. Father, we thank you that this is inspired, that is given to your church in every age for our encouragement and edification. Oh, gracious Father, would you help us to hear this word that we might be built up into your Son, the Lord and Savior, the last Adam. Father, that we might hold fast our confession to the very end. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you guys, or for those of you who were not able to make it to the picnic last week, you missed quite an affair. Not only was it our normal, just wonderful time of fellowship, but we got to see our brother Corey in rare form as he ran and tackled and secured and shared the gospel with someone in our midst. I know that's not a normal rhythm of evangelization, though if you saw it on Sunday, you might be convinced that it's not a bad technique. You know, really, you have, you know, the whole securing of the one you're sharing the gospel with. I wouldn't have thought of that, but Corey did. I bring it up really because, in a sense, it does illustrate today's message. That is that Corey saw someone actually attacking physically someone in our midst, and therefore he intervened. And he protected the young man in our midst. Praise be to God, as did other brothers who were present as well. This passage, though it may not seem to say this, says just this: guard the garden. Guard the garden. And so, while we are not commanded here, nor am I really encouraging any of you to leave here today and to run, tackle, secure, and share the gospel. Well, the fourth one, actually, I am encouraging you to do, but the other three, I don't. We are, all of us, each one of us, everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, commanded to guard the garden. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look to our passage and find out. It is interesting, by the way, before we jump into our passage, and when we jump into our passage, we're going to see that we are commanded to welcome the saints and to welcome the servants, greet the saints, and to watch out for snakes. Okay? So welcome servants, greet the saints, and watch out for snakes. But before we actually see that in the passage, I want to do kind of a meta approach to this for just a second and point out that this section, this passage, one, wouldn't get preached from most pulpits because it doesn't fit very well with any type of topical preaching. It is continuous expository preaching that exposes us to passages like this, you know, a greeting passage and a final warning in the context of a letter that many other passages would be preached quite often and vigorously, boldly. But here we are today with chapter 16, verses 1 through 23, a greeting to a whole bunch of people that we don't know, right? And a weird kind of warning shoved into the middle of it. But praise be to God for continuous expository preaching. I would also point out that we are reminded in this passage that this is an epistle, right? This is a part of an epistle. Just think letter. This is a part of the normal structure that belongs to this type of writing, okay? And the reason I'm pointing that out is because as I was reflecting on that, I was reminded that this is unique to the New Testament. You think about all the books, 39 books of the Old Testament, and you don't have a single epistle as we do in the New Testament. You have letters, sure. You could think of letters inserted into, for instance, Jeremiah as the letter sent to the exiles, right? The letter from Jeremiah sent to the exiles. But I'm simply pointing out that this is unique. And I would suggest that the medium is actually part of the message. That it is significant that the Lord chose, if I can put it this way, he actually chose epistles, not oracles. He could have, right? We agree, he could have simply had the apostles write oracles that were kind of sent out, if you will. But instead, we have in the New Testament as commentary, the epistles. And by that, by the way, if you're not familiar with the structure of the Old Testament, just a real quick 60-second lesson here. In the structure of the Old Testament, as we find it in the first century, so as we think about the Hebrew Bible, the order of the books, they're not the same as the order that we have them. It doesn't change anything. It's not overly important, though it matters in regards to this. You actually start in the what's referred to as the Tanakh with narrative. And then in the middle portion, you have commentary. And then the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament actually ends with commentary. It goes narrative, commentary, narrative. Narrative, commentary, narrative. I would suggest that the New Testament is actually structured the same, so that you have in the Gospels and Acts, you have narrative. What is recorded there is the life, death, resurrection, and ongoing work of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in narrative form, historical form, right? Historical narrative. Then what follows is commentary. That is, all of these epistles are actually expounding the gospel. It's expounding and applying to the life of the church the gospel. And if you would allow me to say so, I would argue that Revelation actually ends our New Testament with narrative, just as Daniel belongs to that end of the Tanakh narrative portion. Okay? So, the medium is part of the message. There is a sense in which even just the idea of epistles penned by an apostle written to these bodies of believers is very different than the oracles delivered largely by, if you think about the commentary, specifically through the prophets, delivered by prophets to often kings and priests, people at large to some extent, though it's not like they were gathered together on a regular basis to hear the oracles read. There's a sense in which the epistles themselves actually inform us of this incredible shift that has taken place in redemptive history because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now people gathered together, as we're going to see in just a moment when we get into the text, gathered together from every tongue, tribe, and nation are being addressed as God's people. It's not written to a king or a priest or a prophet for that matter, but instead to the holy nation, right? The kingdom of priests, those of us who have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light to proclaim his excellencies. Praise be to God. We could just preach that if we wanted, but we should probably get into the text and consider what's here as well. Guard the garden. Paul begins, welcome servants, verses 1 and 2. Paul commends Phoebe, all right? I'm actually going to preach this text, verses 1 and 2, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, on Wednesday evening. If you want to know more about Phoebe, if you want to know why I think that the term should actually be deaconess and not servant, why we at HGC actually have a deaconess and would receive more, then come Wednesday night, and I'll make a fuller argument for that. For this morning, I just want to point out that Phoebe is clearly a woman. She is almost certainly a Gentile. In fact, she's a Gentile woman who bears the name most likely from Greek mythology, a Titan, if you will. Phoebe is also a servant of a particular church. But I want to draw our attention to what Paul says at the very end. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Patronage is a system that we're not really familiar with. But if you are familiar with the first century or familiar with the Greco-Roman world, you know that patrons, and we still, the term has lingered, right? Think of not patronizing someone. A patron is someone who actually has the means to grant people, either through wealth or favor in some way, to help those who are beneath them in status. So they collect to themselves what you might refer to as clients. You have a patron, and then you have clients. And it's a mutually beneficial arrangement or relationship. This is not just someone who helps someone out just from just the goodness of their heart. A patron helps someone out, and in the system of patronage is therefore hiring the person, in a sense, to fulfill their duty and obligation of returning the favor when the time comes. That can take on various forms. But I just want to point out that it's interesting that we have here another hapax legomenon. The only place in the New Testament that patron is used is here. Why in the world would Paul refer to this Gentile woman who is almost certainly the one who hand-carried the letter, commend her in the highest possible terms and say, listen, she has been a patron to me and to many. By the way, Paul seems to almost certainly clearly condemn patronage as a system in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. I don't have time to read it. You won't find the term there, but Paul is almost certainly referring to that when he commands people to work with their hands and not to rely on anyone. Okay? So, I don't think that Paul is contradicting himself, and I don't think that Paul is actually now here promoting the system of patronage. I think that Paul is actually emphasizing or putting before the Roman church Phoebe, a Gentile woman. And the commendation that he offers is not arbitrary, it's not accidental, but pointed and strategic for reasons that we will see in a moment. In fact, I'll just jump in here. This is or would be, it would be provocative, the idea that a Jewish man would be the client of a Gentile woman in this type of relationship. This is tantamount, I would argue, to treason under the old way of the written code, as Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Paul is provocative, even if we might miss it as we just kind of read along. If you were trying to appease those who were accusing Paul of undermining Moses and compromising Judaism, you probably couldn't have picked a worse choice to hand carry your letter and then commend Phoebe, the Gentile woman, who's also apparently been a patron to Paul. This is, yes, I understand, a mostly Gentile church, but Paul is making his position, that is, just hear me out, Paul is making his position, that is, his full, unabashed, unapologetic allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel as clear as possible. I'm suggesting that he chooses Phoebe precisely for that reason. Listen, Phoebe's almost certainly the one who hand-carried the letter, and Phoebe probably wasn't the only Christian in going to Rome. As we're going to see, Paul's going to refer to a bunch of people that in a church he's never met. This is the longest list of greetings in any of his epistles. All the other epistles, he actually knows the people there. So how is that? Did he just hear about these people? No, he's greeting people he knew. Why? Because there was a lot of movement in the Roman Empire. The Pax Romana, most of us are familiar with that. There was peace, safety, roads to travel from here to there. This travel was common. And so Paul knew a lot of people who were in Rome. Phoebe headed there, maybe on business, maybe for some other reason, is commended by Paul. Again, probably not the only Christian headed there. Could have commended some other Christians in the group. Why does he just single out Phoebe? Well, because there's a sense in which she's the poster child for the new humanity. Or, if you don't mind, I'm going to start using the term the new Eve. And that will make more sense in a moment. Phoebe is a member, I would argue, of the new Eve who has been united to her new Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can simply take the text and apply it directly in the sense of welcoming every servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would argue that, as we are going to see more clearly as we continue to move through this text, that we must be ready to welcome and help those who serve the Lord. All of them. All of them. Is it possible that receiving Phoebe, especially again, I get dealing with a largely Gentile church to which much of this wouldn't have necessarily been offensive, but given what Paul has been working through in the last couple of chapters, and from my perspective, really one of the main purposes of writing this letter, would it be a challenge to those who are challenging the status quo, if you will, or those who are clinging to the gospel? So, we are reminded Phoebe was neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ, neither male nor female in Christ, neither patron nor client in Christ. In Christ, she was new creation. So, welcome saints. I'm sorry, welcome servants. Greet the saints. Please understand these are not two separate categories. I just wanted three S's, okay? All right, greet the saints. Moving on, verses 3 through 16 and verses 21 through 23. As with Phoebe, this extended greeting section serves a function beyond a simple salutation. That's really my main point. We're not simply to read this as hey, you know, I'm giving a shout out to Bob and Tim and Joe, and make sure you tell Nick hi and Chloe, you know, just what's up, guys. You know, this is not that. This is intentional. I've already mentioned this, but if you're not familiar with it, go to the end of every letter, right? This is unique. That is the length of the greeting section. It is unique. You have a long list of names. Some are clearly Jews and some are clearly Gentiles. Some are clearly men and some are clearly women. But I would suggest they are all clearly Christian. And Paul is pointing to them. I would suggest that Paul is even encouraging those whom he doesn't know to look to those who he does know. Just consider the commendations that he adds to the greetings themselves. So, for instance, look at verses 3 through 4 and verse 7. Paul isn't simply saying hi. Paul is holding them up before the congregation as a couple who know that what Paul has written, that is Prisca and Aquila. Here is a couple who know that what Paul has written throughout Romans is true. It's the same gospel that Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila have preached, laboring side by side with Paul, even risking their own necks. The churches know them. The churches give thanks to them or for them. So if you're a church that has received a letter from someone whom you've never met, and there's this division in the church itself, there's this at least threat of a fracture. Paul is not just saying, hey, say hi to this person or that person. Paul is saying, hey, say hi to Pastor Jason for me. Someone who has labored beside me year after year. He also was thrown in prison with me. What's implied? Look to him. Ask him. Imitate him. Look at Prisca and Aquila. They have risked their lives for this truth that I have just proclaimed throughout this letter. What's the other themes? Look at verses 3, 6, 9, and 12. Look how often he talks about those who have worked in the Lord. Those fellow workers. Those who have worked hard. In what way? Sharing in the gospel ministry, no doubt. I don't think he's just commending those who have made really good tents or been incredibly industrious. He's pointing to those who have actually participated in the gospel ministry. Those who he know through service and through word have labored in Christ Jesus for the upbuilding of the body, and he's pointing the church to them. Likewise, even those who have been mature in faith, look at verses 5, 7, and 10. Those who have endured. It's interesting that Paul keeps pointing to those who are actually, the first fruit, for instance, in Asia, or those who were in Christ before him. There's some longevity. Those who have not just were in Christ before him, but apparently still are. Do you think that they have endured? Do you think that they're aware of the schemes of the devil? They're mature in the faith, or approved is another way that he refers to someone. Again, there's a theme here. Paul concludes towards the end. He points to his kinsmen, of course, beloved, familial affection is kind of expressed throughout. But then he points to all the saints. Again, if you're wondering how Paul knows so many people, I would just argue, obviously we know Paul hasn't been to Rome. These other people he has crossed paths with throughout his gospel ministry. Being now in his third missionary journey, he has labored beside a lot of people. And so he points the church that he doesn't know to the church that he does. Does that make sense? He points the saints that he doesn't know to the saints that he does know, so that they all might labor together to glorify God with one voice, which I would argue is one of Paul's primary concerns and primary motivators for writing this letter. So once again, not just Phoebe, but all of these are members of the new Eve, the new humanity that was and is being formed from the side of the last Adam, if you will. And listen, I know you're probably thinking, there goes Pastor Jeff again, always trying to just make up Old Testament stuff in the midst of New Testament stuff, and God love him. I mean, he'll just over bush and hedge and through every ditch find a way to bring Christ into the old and the old into Christ and so on. But I'm telling you, it's right here in the text. Not only are we to welcome servants and greet the saints, that is the new humanity in the last Adam, but we are to guard the garden. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for, I'll just paraphrase, the snakes. So, just, we read our English Bibles and there's these breaks and these headings, and so we, you know, especially as we do our daily reading and read one little portion and then we stop, we don't read the next portion for a couple of days. Not the saints here, of course. We're reading like lots of Bible every day. But, you know, at other places might struggle with the fact that there's this break here, and so we stop reading. All right. I would point out that there's a conjunction in the Greek. Like, you won't see it. There's actually a conjunction in verse 1 of chapter 16 as well. These aren't hard stops for Paul. Paul is added this huge greeting section, greet these, and then he turns and says, avoid these. And the two are meant to be understood side by side. Who are we to avoid? Well, those who cause divisions and create obstacles or stumbling stones, if you will. Those who don't serve Christ, but their bellies. Those who, we might just summarize it as those who don't serve Christ, but Paul has something more specific in view here. Those who deceive the hearts of the naive, right? They speak with smooth talk and flattery. By the way, smooth talk, also a word only used here. And this smooth talk and flattery is really two words communicating a single idea. By the way, flattery, please understand, it's the only place in the New Testament that this word is translated as flattery. Every place else, it's blessing. Okay? It's blessing. Why am I bringing that up? Because flattery conveys the idea that they're just like talking really nice to others. I think that Paul has something more specific in view here. And so he's using the same word. If you just go back to chapter 15, verse 29, when he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He's using that same word, smooth talk and blessing. The blessing that is offered apart from Christ. Those who would actually say, there's another way. Oh, you can keep Jesus, but there's other ways to be blessed. It's an old voice. This section is just pregnant with garden imagery or echoes from Genesis 3. Appetite, verse 18, it is belly, all right? Now, don't do this at home, but if that's all we had, I get that there would be a bit of a stretch, but it is the same word in the Septuagint that we find in chapter 3, verse 14 of Genesis. In the curse, the serpent is assigned to his belly, if you will, right? In the dust, same word. That appetite is belly, deceived. Verse 18 also. If you're looking at Romans, you're looking at chapter 16, verse 18, where you have belly, but you also have the term deceive. It's the same term used in Septuagint that comes out of the mouth of Eve in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 3, where she claims that the serpent deceived her. Verse 20 really is the only reason that we can say with confidence that we know that this is actually an echo of Genesis, because here it's explicit. God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Clearly, clearly alluding to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Which leads me, by the way, to believe that verse 19 is meant to echo the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That the old humanity, just think about this. Is this not us before the fall? What happened in Adam to all of us? Oh, we became wise, all right. We became wise to evil and innocent or pure, separated from good. That is God. Isn't it incredible that we actually still at times think about the tree of knowledge of good and evil as though there was any way to increase in the knowledge of good apart from God? Like there was any way possible that accessing anything apart from God or without God would actually increase in the fullness of goodness, if you will, in us. No, the only knowledge gained at the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the knowledge of evil, which we actually participated in. There's more. We hear it here, but I would argue that this is just the lens that Paul uses. Like this is common to Paul. So if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for instance, Paul is saying something similar to the Romans in warning them to watch out for snakes and avoid them, that he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. By the way, in a context, it's very similar. What is the context? Well, false teachers, those who talk smoothly and offer blessings, if you will, but not through the one Savior or in light of the one gospel. Paul writes in chapter 11, verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Another text I think is helpful for understanding what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 16 is Philippians chapter 3. There, Paul uses the same term that is translated belly. Every place else you find it, it has to do with birth, like pregnancy. Here alone, does Paul use it in the same way? And listen to the similarities. Brothers, join me. By the way, it's helpful if you have all of Philippians chapter 3 in mind. Paul starts that section, of course, with look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he goes on to talk about how he has reason to boast, kind of like he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, actually, but that none of it really matters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, he actually focuses on his weakness. Here he focuses on the fact that it's all worthless if he doesn't have Christ. Like in the end, all that matters is not a righteousness that he has in himself or based on his merit or his works, but the righteousness that comes from Christ alone. And he's still dealing with that topic when we get to the end of chapter 3 and we hear him say, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. Same term. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul has in mind here the final fulfillment of the Adamic commission, if you will, already fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as Christ is raised from the dead, new creation begins, and the judgment of this world begins. But Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father and reigning over all things now does so in a way that is not seen here and now. It's not hard to understand, is it? That is the world that we see. And yet we are reminded there is a day when our King, our priest King, will return and all things will be made new. Our body will be made to be like his body, no longer broken. Our sister was sharing today in Sunday school just how she feels like a broken cup, just constantly pouring the gospel into it, but the cup just won't hold anything. There shouldn't be a Christian in here that can't relate to that. We're all broken. We are all waiting for this body of death to be transformed into a body like his. And why we wait? Paul says, guard the garden. Convinced that this is at the very heart of this epistle to the Romans and the primary reason that he wrote it to the Christians there is a call to hold fast to our confession, to remember that apart from Christ, all are under sin, to remember that in Christ, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone, we have actually been made righteous in his sight, that we have peace with God, that we have been reconciled to him, that we have received his Spirit who pours out the love of God in our hearts, and that nothing in all of creation can separate us from that love. Verse 20 is a promise. As we watch out for snakes and as we avoid them, which just doesn't feel strong enough, but I'm going to use the language we find here. we have this precious promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Listen, for most of us, that's just a little hard to wrap our minds around. Right? But understand that in that expression, Paul is conveying your whole salvation. Not just a single act of putting our feet on Satan's neck, but victory, final and forever. It is the end of all of our striving and the rest that your heart desires beyond everything else. It is the moment and the eternity, if you will, of being brought back into right relationship with God, but not just back, but forward into the relationship in which or for which God created us, to dwell in his presence, to have him as our God, and for us to be his people. Verse 20 also includes the means by which this promise will be fulfilled, and this is utterly important. Not our efforts, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. His undeserved favor, not our efforts or works, is how we are kept blameless and holy until the day we stand on the neck of our foe. And so listen, saints, part of how we obey this whole text, if you will, from verses 1 all the way through verse 23 is welcoming the saints, all of them, okay? Greeting them as brothers and sisters in Christ, all of them, all who actually belong to the Lord Jesus Christ belong to us and us to them. Part of how we respond to this text is by guarding the garden from the snakes. But here's the deal. Here's where it's so easy to make a misstep. We are not Adam. We're Eve. We cannot accomplish the victory that we desire. But we can continue to cling to the one who has. Who has conquered sin in our stead, who has won the victory fully, completely, leaving nothing undone. We can cling to him, not by defeating the serpent, but by trusting and looking to the true and better Adam, our true and better priest king, who has won the victory for us. So, how do we apply this? I want to just simply go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 and read that, and that would be really good. That would be really helpful and healthy. But I'm going to encourage you to do that. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and understand that what Paul exhorts the church in Ephesus to do there, he exhorts us to do also. That is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Right? Not just that verse, though. The whole section, don't cheat. Verses 1 through 16, that's your homework. We are to look out for, watch out for, corporately watch out for snakes. Those who I would argue tempt us in one of two directions. It's easy to simply point to, and I think we must, right? Those who would actually take Christians or attempt to take Christians and tempt them to put part of their trust in the Mosaic Law, for instance, to begin to put weight in whether they keep days or don't keep days, or whether they eat this or don't eat that. But then we wouldn't really be doing justice to everything Paul has already said. He's calling us to more than that. I would argue that there's two ditches. As we look at the New Testament as a whole, there's two things that snakes do. As we think about the angel that masquerades, or the devil who masquerades as an angel of light and his messengers, if you will, they'll pull you in one of two directions. They're quite satisfied with your licentiousness, with you actually believing that you prayed a prayer once way back when, and therefore you can live for the devil now because you'll belong to the God later, or belong to God later. That would be an error. Or the other ditch, where you put some trust in the things that you do or don't do, as though God you are actually justified in God's sight based on doing X, Y, or Z. I don't care what your X, Y, or Z is. Or not doing X, Y, or Z. Whereas Paul has made clear there is only one way, by God's grace. Faith in Christ alone is the only way that anyone is justified in God's sight. So, some time ago, Brian Chappell, who was at the time that I went to seminary at Covenant, was president of Covenant Seminary. I remember attending, it was a marriage seminar, not that that matters, but he used the analogy of a compass. Like, the Christian life in general is a bit like having this compass where you're always trying to move due north. And the reality is that the Christian compass is always, it's always slightly off center, if you will. On one side you have legalism, on the other side you have antinomianism, but we're always trying to navigate that true north position. It's always been helpful to me as I've thought about it. This week, though, as I was thinking about it, I thought about it more in terms of a tug of war. Just the imagery of engaging in this tug of war with Satan. And let me start with a really bad idea. Just you on one end and Satan on the other. I'll tell you how that'll end. By the way, at family camp each year, as we went to family camp with Rockport, we would have a tug of war. We'd do the guys versus the girls, young guys versus the girls, older guys versus the older girls. I know that all seems weird, but I'm bringing it up only because not to embarrass any of our young men, but it was interesting to watch. The young ladies would always win, but the older men would always win. So that has nothing to do with what I'm saying here. But tug of war, if you're not familiar with it, you have an anchor man, right? If not, you should. You have your biggest and strongest guy in back, and if the rules allow it, you tie it around his waist, and each end has the anchor man in back, and they're the ones making sure that the rope at the end of the day does not budge. They provide the primary force of moving it backwards, okay, towards or pulling the other team across the line, if you will. I think the problem for us often is that we actually envision this battle as a tug of war that we must win. Here's the deal, is that Satan is okay with you pulling in the direction you think is winning as hard as you want, as long as you believe you're the one who's pulling. He'll just give you the rope and you'll fall flat on your butt. That happens, by the way, in tug of war, you know? Or he'll pull and pull and just pull you right across the line. Your problem is not the rope. Your problem is not your strength. Your problem is that you actually believe that the battle depends upon you, that your strength is in you. The snakes, as they operate as the messengers of Satan, we need to be aware of their schemes. What do they desire to do? Well, they desire to divide, to put obstacles in your way, to trip you up, to actually put you on this rope or that rope, break you into smaller teams, if you will. At the end of the day, anything that takes your hands off the only rope that is going in the right direction is a loss for the Christian. What matters is our anchor man. All that matters is our anchor man. I mean, it's cute. We need to keep our hands on the rope. We need to pull. We need to strive with all of his strength. But ultimately, the victory depends on Christ. There's no amount of fight in yourself against sin that will win the day. There's no amount of strategy or intellect. There's nothing in you ultimately that will bring you to the point of your foot resting on the neck of Satan. You know what will? Christ. It is his grace. It is the unmerited favor that he has bestowed upon those for whom he died. He has stood in your stead. He has left nothing undone. Yes, like a father playing tug of war with children, he places our hands on the rope and we are called to hold fast, but the victory is his through and through. I reached a low point in my ministry. I've had many of them, but one low point specifically, many years ago, bivocational pastor, working basically full-time, pastoring the rest, just tired, and feeling very inadequate for the role, and telling my wife, my bride, that I'm just tired, I'm done. She, in her gracious, and she is gracious, wisdom, pointed me to the church. And she reminded me that really I just have one primary job. And that is to week by week point everyone to Jesus. I thought, I'm not sure I can do that. But I know that Jesus can. And so here I am. 5 roughly years later, I guess. Still feeling like that most Mondays. Still sitting next to a wife who tells me week in and week out, get over it, get over yourself. This is what you are called to do. But the Lord blessed me a week or two ago through our sister. Through our sister Tanya, who said, you know, I forget your exact words, sister, but I do remember these words. You've always pointed us to Jesus. Listen, there's lots of smooth talkers promising blessings here, there, and everywhere. I'm just reminding us that what was true last Sunday and the Sunday before that and the Sunday before that and the, well, you know, is true again this Sunday. Right? If you have Christ, you have everything. The God of peace will soon crush the serpent under our feet. The grace of Christ be with us all. Right? It's a simple message. But it's one that we need to hear over and over and over again. Why? Because our sister's right. Maybe we don't experience it the same way she does, but our cups are broken. And as we, week by week, pour in, it just seems to pour right back out. But What we don't see is the springs or wells of living water coming up from within us because of the work of the Holy Spirit, who actually applies all of Christ's victory to us. So, I'm not suggesting that we leave here today and run and tackle and secure and share the gospel, but we do have good news, right? And it is a gospel that should be carried out into our homes and into the community and throughout the whole world. The last Adam has done it, and all who in this age of grace placed their trust and all of their trust in Him alone will experience that victory that is quickly coming. Gracious Father, Father, we thank You for placing us in a family that is part of a much larger family, spanning backwards in time and forwards in time. Father, we are members of the new Eve, the new humanity that You have made out of Your Son. Father, which You promised beforehand, You have fulfilled in Him. He is the great victor, and He has accomplished our full salvation. Father, we want to constantly maintain our confession, even as we are tempted day by day or week by week to abandon our refuge. Father, would You help us to remember there is no place else to go. There is no one else who has the words of life. There is no one else who is life but our Lord and Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, gracious Father, would You help us to guard the garden. Father, to greet those who belong to Him and to jealously protect one another from smooth talk and flattering words, Father, that might deceive the naive, that we might be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil as we continue to look to Him who is our all in all. In His name we pray. Amen.